12, verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands that which hang down, and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire.
In the fourth verse and the fifth verse, and the afflictions that are looked at in each of these two verses.
Yeah, in the fourth verse is martyrdom for the truth.
The point here that we want to remember in reading this introduction to this portion, because there's a division here in the chapter, really, is that little word in the seventh verse, if ye endure chastening. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. That is, in the wilderness, we're going to be proved to see whether we will endure. And as you have in the Gospel of Matthew, the seed is sown in four different kinds of soil. But there's only one where the seed actually bears fruit. And so here, there's a test of everyone who makes a profession of Christ. Here it was the Jew who had made a profession of Christ, many of them thinking they would escape, probably, the Gentiles' fury by disassociating themselves from the Jew. But that's no way to come into Christianity. There has to be reality. And so when really the persecutions and trials came, they turned back. And when they turned back, either to the formal line of things that Judaism had, or into open sin, one of the two, and quite often both. So turning back really is turning completely away from God. You get that in the 10th chapter where they tread on the blood of Christ, as it were. But here it's a question of those who he supposes are real. But he still gives the warning. And that is, if ye endure chastening. Now this is really child training. And he treats them like they are children. Remember when Moses led the children of Israel through the wilderness, there were those among them who were not real, but he called them all brethren. And in Hebrews, you'll find that all are called brethren who make the profession. But that doesn't mean they're real. They're going to be tested, and so it is with us. Everyone will be tested whether we are actually real or not. And so, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. Now, in this fifth verse, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. And so, the thought is, he's addressing them as though they're real. And I believe that's proper. We don't judge the hearts of people who make profession of Christianity. If they make the profession, we take them on their profession. David buried Saul. He took his body out of the place where they had been buried, and he took him, Saul and Jonathan, and put them in their own inheritance and buried them. He didn't question whether Saul was a believer or not. He left that with God. And I believe we should be very careful to make a judgment against anyone. And we don't have it here. But we do have the warning and an exhortation lest anybody makes that profession and are not real. And here's the test. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons.
It says the time has come when judgment must begin at the house of God. And then it also says there, First Peter 4, in the 18th verse, if the righteous scarcely be saved, does not give the thought that God, as a father, deals with his own house, and he has quite a lot of difficulty with his children. we who are parents here have had some of this experience ourselves in trying to bring up our own families. And we learn that our children are not exactly the same. And some need perhaps discipline more than others, but they all need it and all need correction. I remember Brother Harry Hale commenting on this portion said that God loves all his children and he loves them all alike. And we as parents do have that kind of love for every one of our children, regardless of what they do or how they turn out. It's the love of relationship. It is the same for every one of those children. And we learn in trying to bring them up that there is a difference between them. Well, this has brought in the comparison here, and we have had fathers who corrected us in the measure of their wisdom and faithfulness. But every believer has an absolutely perfect father who deals with every one of his children in love, in training them, and we all then get that chastening and correction too. And we ought to look at it from God's side and see that he is doing it for our profit.
The important point to make, isn't it? In verse 10, in contrast to the earthly fathers, when it says, they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, literally it means according to their own thoughts. It wasn't that, in other words, the point is that as earthly fathers, in our training of our children, it's according to what we feel is right, so to speak. But it may not always be for their profit. But it says, he for our profit. I was thinking that we want to differentiate between this chastening, which really, as our Brother Lundeen pointed out, is child training. And that's important because we often think of chastening only in terms of punishment. But we need to distinguish, I believe, this child training here from other forms of discipline, if you want to use that expression. We find that the believer, though we have our souls redeemed, we receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. In Romans 8, we have unredeemed bodies. And so we suffer along with a suffering creation. And it might be that as the people of God, we might suffer illness, body afflictions, and things of that nature as being a part of a groaning creation. And then there is the sufferings that we might be passed through in the governmental ways of God. That is, judgment beginning at the house of God. Why, there is the government of God. But here it's not so much the thought, I believe, of the government of God in the sense of perhaps suffering because of some pathway of disobedience or some spirit of disobedience, that the Lord has to bring in some form of discipline to arouse one as to his path. But it's more in a view of that we might be partakers of his holiness, and that we might, it has, to my mind, a positive end in view. It's not negative in the sense of so much punishment for something that someone has done, but it has a positive end in view. God is seeking to form us for his glory, and that we might be those who would might be those in whom he can take pleasure. Because while it is true that God loves all of his children equally, I don't believe we can say that he has equal pleasure in all of his children. There may be times when God is displeased with us in our ways and our manners. And his desire is that we might be for his pleasure, that he might take have that practical joy and delight. I think we find this even in earthly families. We know that we love our children equally, but it isn't always that we can have the same delight in one who is going on perhaps in a way that is naughty as with the others. It seems to me that the thought of child training is that it's for our profit, and that we might be partakers of His holiness so that He can have delight in us, and that it has a positive end in view.
Does it? It doesn't say Christian fathers. The point I want to make is this, that perhaps you're here tonight, a young person, and this afternoon, and you have parents who are not believers. But God has so arranged in the home that there is discipline and instruction, even though the parent may not be saved. And a father will keep order in his house. And you better obey your father, too. Because it isn't a question whether he's a Christian or not. It's the question of the authority of the home. And God will honor you if you will honor your father and your mother. And by that very honoring your father and your mother, you may even bring them to the Lord. You get that brought out in the book of Proverbs, too. And while we're speaking of that, I want to turn to Proverbs 6 and 23 in connection with correction. Because correction is involved in chastening. That is, there's something that we have carried over from the old that has to go. It has to go. It doesn't belong to Christianity. And so little by little, the Spirit of God uses different means, fathers and mothers and others, to call attention to these things by His Word. The commandment is a lamp. It's a lamp or a candle. Now, the difference between a lamp and a candle is a small light. We find that often used in Scripture, in the 15th of Luke. The woman searches with a candle. It's a question of perhaps some little thing that wouldn't be discovered except for a closeness of observation. And so, for the commandment is a lamp or a candle, as you read in the margin, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life, and so on. Now, this is a very important thing for us to remember, and one who refuses correction, he only gives evidence that there's a possibility he isn't real at all. Because one who has a new nature, be he ever so ignorant of other things, that nature wants to please God. And when he's reproved by someone who gives him a scripture for it, having a new nature, he will bow to it, and he'll listen. Whereas one who is not saved, he may make an outward profession of Christianity, but when he's tested, like in Matthew, when the sun shines on him, when there's a testing, he turns aside. He won't take it. I'm not going to do that because I don't want to do it. Well, that's the flesh. But the new man bows to the Word of God. At least he goes over it and checks it with other scriptures to be sure that it's the Word of God. And there were certain who we find in Acts that searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And that's the spirit of Christianity.
The thought about the Father loving all of His children alike. And we would say that that love is the love of relationship. As being in the family, it's the same for each child. But to go on further with our brother's thoughts, if we turn to John 10, I think it comes out very clearly in connection with the Lord Himself. When He says in the 17th verse, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." Well, you would say, didn't God always love his son? Well, of course he always did. And perfectly loved his son. And the love wherewith he loves the son is such as his love to us, his sons, today. Yet here is a love that is produced, we may say, through obedience of that wonderful son that the Father had. Therefore doth my Father love me. Well, he was obedient unto death, and we've had that before us as a martyr, as an example, but of course, and he alone as the one who could make atonement. But still, we learn in this, there is another kind of love that God has, and that is the love for obedience. It always makes me think of what John the Apostle writes to perhaps his own children. I have no greater joy than to learn that my children walk in truth. There is obedience in that child, and it brings a joy to the aged apostle. But if we think of that, of as John's writing bring before us, the father and the family, how it applies to us today, that we can bring joy to our father and a special love when we are obedient. And of course we have the Lord as the perfect example in obedience. Like again, as to the distinction of the afflictions, that the Lord passes out of the picture as an example in this fifth verse and on down. He had been the example perfect as the witness here in the early part of the chapter, and even in a martyr's death, and the Spirit, probably Paul too, writes to them, "Ye have not yet resisted unto martyrdom, striving against sin." Well, the Lord had. Now he is not there at all as an example, because he did not need training. He did not ever need correction. He's the Lord now, and he, in his faithfulness, works with the family. Also, when we get afflictions, to try to act like a martyr when we are guilty. And that is a very wrong way to take any kind of chastening that our Father brings upon us. We need to look inside, and the chapter brings that out, to search diligently. See if there's any root down there. Get it out.
May feel that a child may feel they're being disciplined wrongfully. But all we need to do is look back in our lives and find out there was plenty we should have been disciplined for anyhow. And so we better take it and be thankful that we have learned a lesson. And if a person, when he is disciplined, whether it be with a parent or whether it be in the assembly, if he tries to defend himself, it shows that there is not deep-rooted repentance. He should acknowledge his guilt and leave it there, and not try to defend himself, not to qualify and say, but so and so. Leave it there, because God is behind it all, and he has a lesson in it. And you know, you can't harm the new nature. All you can do is humble the flesh. You can't harm the new nature at all. And what we need to do is get rid of these things that interfere with our joy in the things of Christ. And there might be the peaceable fruits of righteousness as a result.
28, we read, "All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Well, sometimes we may wonder about these things the Lord allows in our lives to curb us, because actually that's what this training is, curbing the desires of the flesh, the activities of that old nature. And we might question sometimes why these things are allowed. But the Apostle Paul could say, we know that all things work together for good to them who love God.
Well, there was an aged brother in Des Moines years ago that said, well, we don't see all the good here, but it's piling up there in the glory, and we'll see it when we get to glory, the good that's come out of it. And we'll be thankful then, especially when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that God allowed all of these things in our lives to curb us, to hold us back, to keep us from doing the things that we wanted to do. We'll be thankful for it when we stand there, and that we'll see the grace of God in it, that God was really gracious to us. Think of Peter. He said, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. He tasted something of that. We can taste some of it now. The graces of the Lord in dealing with us and training us that we might have joy. Because if we go on and always do as we please according to the old nature, it just brings sorrow to us. And we've seen so much of that. And we don't want to have sorrow. And the Lord himself doesn't want us to have sorrow. He wants us to have joy. And so he's doing this in love, and that's what we have here. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. We can thank God for this. We may not understand it at the time, and as you've already heard, you children that are here, if your parents seek by one way or another, any way, by the wisdom of the Word of God, to train you, to curb you, to keep you from doing those things, following a path of disobedience. You know, that's one of the things that children do. I know that because looking back on my own life as a child and my own children, it's that disobedience. You ask them to do something, I don't want to. Or they may slam the door and go out or something like that. They show it that they're rebellious against it. Well, it's disobedience. And I believe most everything can be traced to that, disobedience. And this is what God wants to teach us, to be obedient and to not follow that old selfish way in us, the old nature, but to follow the Spirit of God as he leads us in obedience to the Word of God and do those things that are pleasing to him. It needs grace from God, and we need to ask the Lord for grace to be submissive and learn the lessons that he is teaching us.
I like the illustration that came to me recently that brings out some of these wonderful truths we have just heard, particularly the expression that these trials and tests won't harm the new nature, but they may very much humble the old. I was recently in Nassau, and our young brother Tony Kelly there is a goldsmith. He gave a very wonderful, practical demonstration of the refiner of gold and silver. I was thinking of our verse here in our chapter. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. If we go to Malachi, we get the refiner, the goldsmith at work, and the silversmith. Let's read in Malachi 3, perhaps two well-known verses, but what he told me that day was really helpful on this point. In Malachi 3, verse 2, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver. Notice the two metals there. Purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Well, the refiner and purifier puts that metal under the heat, a picture of the chastening and testing of the one who looks at the saint or the professing saint and sees those things there. God, when he looks at us, he sees Christ. First of all, that is real ones. That's gold. like the boards of the tabernacle, which were completely covered over with gold. Now, Tony said, when you refine silver and gold, it is just the same up to a point. You put the, he demonstrated it, put the bits of gold he had that day in a crucible and put the flame right on it. And when it melted, the littlest one melted first, and then the others, and then they all formed one globule of molten gold. I says, I can keep that heat on that gold, and it will never destroy it. You can just go on and heat it and heat it. That's what our brothers remarked. You won't harm the new nature. You can't. It's divine. That's the gold. But then there's the silver. Now, he says, in refining silver, you do just the same. You melt it, but as soon as it is melted well and the dross begins to float on, and you can see your image in it, you pull the heat away immediately because you can destroy silver. Well, I believe silver speaks of redemption, but also of the saint who is redeemed. Well, our wonderful Father, who knows perfectly every child, he never lets that heat to get too much. He won't destroy us. But the dross he wants to float off, and he in a faithfulness does that. Well, I just thought this remark is choice. I hope I can remember it. You cannot harm the new nature, and God knows that. But he sees in us a redeemed person too. Just a saint, a man, a woman who is redeemed, and he wants to get that dross away. So he works with us, and he has a lot of difficulty with us, but he's a faithful Father.
Any old nature in heaven. But we're not just a piece of machinery. And there has to be the exercise of faith in the dropping off of these things here that we have taken on and carry over from the old order. And this has to be through exercise of soul. Now, there are deeper things involved in this, of course, than what we have in this chapter, and that is that there is such a thing as God preparing each believer for a certain place in the glory. And that's involved in this, although it isn't taken up in this chapter. So that in that coming day, just like there are no two snowflakes alike, there won't be any two believers alike, or any two positions alike. Everything will be as God has ordered it for His own glory and eternal joy and for the blessing of His people. But a day that will be, it'll be variety, even more so than what we have here. What a place heaven is. But what's mostly before us and what the Spirit of God would use to purify is to have a person before us. Because there's no way for our hearts to be purified from all these things that we have carried over unless we have a pure object before us. And so as we are taken up with the Scriptures, the Holy Word of God, which teaches us the person of Christ, these things will drop off. And it isn't that we are under any commandments, because they won't do. They were proved in the Old Testament they won't do. Commandments won't do. And a whip won't do, brethren. We're too quick to use the whip. But that isn't the way these things are corrected. It only shows our own state of soul when we're so ready to use the whip. Well, the way they're corrected is to be in such a state that not only what we say but what we do will leave its effect as to the person of Christ, what He means to us, each one.
Started out well, but somebody came along and said they ought to keep the law. And we read that in the 5th chapter of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Mm-hmm.
There were those that had come with the law and told them that they ought to keep the law, that that was necessary. Christ wasn't enough. It was Christ and that they were teaching. So he says here in verse 15 of Galatians 5, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." He doesn't say keep the law, but he says walk in the Spirit. Well, walking in the Spirit is walking according to the Spirit, who's pointing always to Christ, and allowing the Spirit of God to feed us upon Christ, to be occupied with Christ, read the Word about Him. And this is the thing that will do it, as our brother was saying. It's Christ, feeding upon Christ, letting the Spirit of God work in our hearts to enjoy Christ, being subject to the Lord Jesus, being subject to His Word, enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. And if we're full of Christ, there are a lot of things that are going to go. And there are a lot of things that can't get into our lives if we're full of Christ. Allowing God by His Spirit to fill our hearts with Christ, how can there be room for anything else? But this is where we're defective. This is where we're deficient. We're not allowing God by His Spirit to fill our hearts with Christ. You fill a glass with water. Can you get any more in it? No, it's full. So if our hearts are filled with Christ, there won't be room for anything else. And whatever else is in there, when our heart's filled with Christ, it has to go. I love that. I'm glad you spoke of that, Brother Lundeen, because I'm sure that's what we need. And I don't think we realize enough, really, what being full of Christ is really going to do for our lives. And we get so sensitive to the working of the Spirit of God and the directing of God by His Spirit and what the Lord wants. And it just becomes part of our desire to want to please the Lord. Not because some law said so. The fruit of the Spirit is fruit of the Spirit, not of the law. And so that's brought in this portion that Paul is writing to the Galatians.
Do when these things come into your lives, and one is you can weary and faint under them, the chastisement. Another, you can despise it. And the other is you can endure it and be exercised and get the blessing. And as you've been mentioning, our Father only loves to bless. And I was thinking, as it's mentioned in Psalms 94, speaking of the chastisement in verse 12, we read, "Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the day of adversity." Well, the Lord has only blessing in mind. I don't know who, but one said that's, in a way, the key to the Psalms. The happy one is the one the Lord cares enough about, because he belongs to him, to guide him and chastise him when it's needed. And I was thinking of the way it's said in Job, the 5th chapter, and verse 17, Job 5:17, "Behold, is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise thou not the chastening of the Almighty." Happy if you're corrected, and if these things are brought in a sense of chastisement. I know an old brother among us used to say, the worst thing the Lord could do once He saves the soul is leave that one to his own way. Possible thing. You can imagine what would happen. Misery in this world and nothing for His glory, nothing to please Him. Well, He doesn't leave us to our own way. The best thing He could do would be take us home to be with Him. But He has things for us to do for Him here. And so He's
He's working with us. And all he has in his heart is blessing. That's all. It's wonderful, isn't it? Well, if we realize that, we should not only endure the chastisement and the trials, we should be exercised. We should seek to find out what in our life he wants changed, what we're doing that isn't pleasing. And then there's the peaceable fruit of righteousness, and we're happy. That's all he has in his heart, is that we're happy. And then we have a real testimony to him. So it's nice that we can go the last way by his grace. We can not only endure it, but we can be exercised every time. In other words, look to him.
Galatians, Brother Anderson, I think we could just add a little here, connected with our subject. In the 10th verse of the 5th chapter, before I read it, you remember in the early part he says, I'm afraid of you. And I don't know of any book, any epistle, where the apostle was more severe than he was with the Galatian saints. But there is a principle in connection with correction that the apostle sets before us here, and it's the only principle that works. And that's in the 10th verse. I have confidence in you through the Lord. You see? Now that is the suggestion that it's going to turn out all right through the Lord. So that I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but that he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. That is, there were those among them who were spoiling the testimony. And the apostle felt confident that the Lord would come in and that they would see the truth and act upon it, and that those who were troubling them, who were not believers, would be set aside. So I believe there's a principle there. Supposing a parent is correcting his child, he should do it in the sense that, of course, there's going to be a recovery. Not just being discouraged, or not suggesting even that there won't be a recovery. Because we find that in leaving things in the hands of the Lord, the parent often learns a lesson themselves, and then finally the child is recovered. We have a beautiful case with Jacob. Did he not get all his 12 sons back again? And didn't he not say, Lord, it's enough. I can't stand any more grace. That's enough. I know a case of a young man who left home and his parents prayed for him. And that's all they did. That's all they could do. One day he walked in, some time later, and walked in and he said, I've had enough, Dad. I've had enough. Well, it was the Lord that was working. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. I knew another case where the mother stuffed her son's pockets full of tracts every time he came to see her so he wouldn't come to see her again. Now, that's going too far. It's all right to give the child the truth, but there's such a thing as overdoing these things and making an enemy out of the child.
Isn't it? You have to trust the Lord and leave them with the Lord.
Portion of Ephesians 6, Ephesians chapter 6. Children, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Now this is the verse I was thinking about. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Then over in Colossians chapter 3, something similar, verses 20 and 21. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Suppose there's a limit as to what one can do. When there's anger, that's the wrong time for discipline, is it not? And I've seen some really brutally treated, and I felt like stepping in and checking out on that, because that was a shame. And that just drove that child farther and farther away from home. But Abraham, on the other hand, in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19, what a precious verse we have here for our encouragement. Genesis 18:19. For I know him. God knew Abraham. I know him. That he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. We know that there are over 1 million children in the USA that are brutally treated, and it's a shame, and it should be so, but we wonder why there's so much delinquency. Well, not so much juvenile delinquency. I think I would view it this way. Sometimes it's parental delinquency.
In the eighth verse, we wouldn't want to be without chastisement, because that would be an indication that we were not really the Lord's. I was thinking of Jacob and Esau. We find that Jacob was the subject of much discipline, but not Esau. He was more or less, well, he was left to himself. But Jacob was the subject of much discipline. And I'm reminded of a verse or a statement made in the ninth of Romans, when he speaks about the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. And then in contrast to that, we have the vessels of mercy prepared for glory. It doesn't speak of any preparation in regard to the vessels of wrath. They're like Esau, and where there's no faith, no reality, even though there might be a profession. But where there is a work of God, why, it says prepared for glory. That is, the God is working with those who are his own, those who are, as we have here, the sons. That's the one that he chastens. And so it was with Jacob. Jacob was the subject of chastening and not Esau. And we know that Jacob became weary under those chastenings. In the 42nd chapter, I believe it is, of Genesis, when his sons go to Egypt, and Joseph there spoke roughly to them, and they had to leave one as a hostage. You remember the words of Jacob when he reflected on all of these things that were happening. He says, all these things are against me. The chastening of the Lord there he took as being against him, but it really wasn't. God was working all things together for his good, that he might there might be blessing in the end. And I was thinking too of Joseph. Joseph was, in the 105th Psalm, it speaks of the word of the Lord trying Joseph, because he was put into the prison and his feet were made fast in the stocks. In other words, he was brought into a little place of affliction there. There was chastening for Joseph when he was put into prison wrongfully. It wasn't because of something that Joseph had done that was displeasing to the Lord, but there was training in that for Joseph. And it was a trial to him. The word of the Lord tried him, because God had given indication that Joseph would be exalted. And here he was in prison. And it didn't look as if the word was being fulfilled. And sometimes this might be a way in which the Lord would bring in training for us too, to learn to trust Him and His Word, even though circumstances may seem to be just the opposite of what His Word would declare. And so all of these things, rather than being against us, are really for us. All things do work together for good. But if one is like Esau, and was not a man of faith, why, he's without this training and chastisement. And I thought that if we ever think in our hearts that we would desire, as is mentioned a few moments ago, to be left alone by God and not be subject to this chastening, why, it would be an indication that we were not really children of God after all, and we were not really His sons. It would be just like Esau, and left alone, rather than being one like Jacob, who was brought through these ways of discipline and training. But then we have in Malachi, in contrast to these two men, he says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, that we see that it was because, of course, Jacob was a man of faith. Jacob had faith in his heart, but there were many things that got into the way. And that's why there was much chastening for him. But God says, Jacob have I loved. And I've thought of this. We might feel sometimes that the chastening is, as it says here, very grievous. And it's not something that would cause joy. But there can be a note of joy in it. It's because of the love of God. Jacob have I loved, even though bringing him through all of those trials and testings, it was because he was the object of the love of God.
Family thing. God has a family, and He's chastening His family. He doesn't go outside to the world and chasten them or train them up. It's just like parents are responsible for their children. Each father and mother responsible for their own family. You don't find them going out to chasten somebody else's family. It's their own family they feel responsible for. Well, that's the way God is. He loves His family. He loves His children. He loves them as sons. Sons is a word of dignity and speaks of a place we've been brought into. And He wants us in a state of soul suited to that place as sons. And this is why He's doing all of this. Whom He loves, He chastens or trains. He wants us to be in a state of soul according to the place that He has given us. And we can't certainly blame Him for that. Oh, we should thank Him for it. Maybe sometimes it's hard. Whatever comes to us, we think it's too much. But the Lord never sends us any more than we can take. There's no testing taken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear. He doesn't give us too much, as our brother was bringing out in connection with the silver. The Father won't apply the fire to us too much to destroy us. No, He won't destroy us. But He will watch it. The Lord sits as a refiner of silver. And I've loved that expression for years, and I was glad to get our brother Buchanan's story that he got over in Nassau. And I think it's lovely to think of the Lord sitting, watching that flame, watching that heat, that it doesn't get too hot, because He's not out to destroy us. He's out to do us good.
The verse we might read in Deuteronomy 8 to go on with those beautiful thoughts that uses that word humble that was in the statement our brother brought about. The testing will never harm the new nature, but it will humble the flesh. And we get this in connection with Israel. And I think in this portion we only want to read the 16th verse, but there's much here that would apply, that in our passage through the wilderness, it is particularly that we may learn the heart of God and our own hearts. And our faithful Father knows how to bring that out. Well, this 16th verse, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee. You see, there it comes right out. How God worked with that nation whom he had chosen. Oh, the patience of God in working with them and continuing to work with them those 40 years. To humble thee that he might prove thee. He was going to bring out what was in their hearts. Oh, it came out. I think in reading the book of Luke, we ought to notice that it says, perhaps the fourth chapter, that the thoughts of many hearts might be made manifest. And all through the book of Luke, we find the Lord exposing the hearts of those with whom he met up with. Well, we ought to be thankful for a Father that brings out what's in these hearts, but at the same time shows what's in his heart. And what is it? To do thee good at thy latter end. All the purposes of God are for our blessing, and everything is in love from him.
For change in spite of what we do. That's one thing that's sure, the purpose. God knew from the beginning when he made that purpose, and all that Jacob did could not change the purpose. Jacob tried to carry out things himself that God had promised he would do, and he couldn't do it. In fact, because of his stumbling, he was in such a condition in his house that he couldn't go to Bethel. God had promised that he would bring him back to Bethel, but he couldn't go. He had his house full of idols. How could he go to Bethel with his house full of idols? He couldn't do it. Now read with me in the Genesis 35. Now this is a very wholesome passage for us because we need this ourselves, not just Jacob. And to learn that we cannot accomplish in our houses or in our homes what God is eventually going to accomplish in his own way. We're going to have to leave it with God. And God said unto Jacob, arise and go to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Now that's the way God delivers. When he raises his hand, nothing can stop it. And when he says, go to Bethel, then that's the signal for Jacob to clear out his house. He couldn't do it in his own strength, but he knew he couldn't go to Bethel with those idols. And God comes in and he gives him the power then to put away all the idols, put away anything that was wrong in his home, which he couldn't possibly do himself. And you and I, brethren, cannot correct our ways except by the grace of God coming in at the right, in the right way and in the right time. He's the one who acts. He's the one that orders it all. We wait upon him. We can wait upon him in prayer until he does, but we have to wait.
Well, that the in the 11th chapter, where when we have a reference to the faith of Jacob in verse 21, the only reference to his faith was when he was dying, he blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff. Now, Jacob was a man of faith all along. It wasn't only that he came into the gain, or he might say he got faith on his deathbed. He was a man of faith. But this is, you might say, when his faith really did shine out, and after all of the dross was refined out, I believe that Jacob is a fine example of what we have in our chapter of chastening, and how that God chastened him. We have quite a record of Jacob's life, and I was thinking in, we have it in Genesis 48, the blessing of the two sons of Joseph is referred to as an example of his faith. Without reading all of it, in verse 14, where we have it recorded, and Israel stretched out his right hand. And I think it's significant the name Israel is found here. That was the name that God gave him when Jacob wrestled with him. And it means prince with God. It's not the name that he had by, you might say, by birth, by nature. It doesn't refer to what he was by nature, but what he had been made by the grace of God. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. The reason it says guiding is because Joseph had placed the two sons so that the right hand of Jacob would fall upon the elder Manasseh and the left hand upon the younger Ephraim. But Jacob, it appears, had learned his lesson through the chastenings of God, and he chooses not the firstborn, but the younger. That is, the first man is set aside, and the second is chosen instead. But most of his life, it had been just the opposite with Jacob. He had acted as Jacob, not Israel. That is, he had acted according to what he was by nature. And I believe in applying the type to us, it would mean that acting what we are or what we were in the flesh, because God doesn't see us in the flesh, rather than recognizing that the first man has been set aside. And now we are associated with a new order of man in connection with Christ. And the chastening was for that purpose with Jacob, that he could come to that point where he would guide his hands wittingly and recognize the younger over the elder, the second man over the first. It appears here that Joseph wasn't up to this. Joseph was still thinking in terms of the first man. But Jacob had learned the lesson of chastening, and he worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff. Well, I believe it speaks of dependence as another feature that that Jacob had not really carried out in his life. He had tried to carry out what God had in the way of blessing for him in his own strength, rather than depending upon God. So I think Jacob is an example of the way in which God would train his children so that we would learn to reject what is of the first man and recognize we're not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh, but to live according to that life we have in Christ and the Spirit that has been given, and then to be in dependence and leaning upon the top of the staff, that attitude and spirit of dependence upon the Lord. Well, no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous but grievous, but nevertheless afterward, and that's what we see here afterward, what he brings us into. And I might just make this comment too. We find that when the Lord appeared to Moses when he was going to deliver his people out of Egypt, his people Israel, he speaks of himself as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And so the God of Jacob comes in there in the way of chastening and discipline, child training.
Comes in the very next verse, brother, just to go on in that 15th verse there, Genesis 48. He blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk. Now he recognizes that his two parents father and grandfather, Abraham and Isaac, walked before God. But he couldn't say that for himself. What he says is, just like our brother's bringing out, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. Understand, the word fed there really means shepherded or worked with or trained or disciplined. Now, that's what Jacob got a lot of, and he now has learned that that was what God was working in him and for him. And so he has really gained a lot of truth from God by being shepherded and cared for and trained at the end of his life.
Woe to the man that doesn't have a staff to lean on when he's old.
Afterward, after thinking about Jacob's connection with that 35th chapter that we read in Genesis, back in the 28th chapter of Genesis, Jacob was running away from home, and he stayed in this certain place that night, and in verse 15, the Lord says, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. So Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Well, he had some experience there in connection with Bethel. Bethel, he speaks of it as the house of God, and that's what he calls it, Bethel. Bethel in Hebrew means house of God. And so he recognized that Bethel, where the place where God wanted him to go, was the very place that God had dealt with him at that time. And so now here comes the afterword. He goes through this discipline, this training, and he knows now, at least in a measure, what's suited to God and his house. And he has to get rid of everything that's not suited to God's house. If he's going to go there, well, that's no place for the gods. And the earrings, I suppose, had some pagan significance too, and they had to go. And anything that was contrary to God had to go, because he was going up to God's house now. Well, that was the afterword. It was yielding the peaceable fruit of righteousness to him. There was fruit coming out of it. Well, this is the wonderful thing with God, that he's looking for fruit. And we have many passages in Scripture that speak of that. We have John 15, and the Father wants fruit. This is why he allows these things to come to us, because he wants us to bear fruit
with God in prayer. But that's not really the meaning of that occasion when there came a man and wrestled with him and in Jacob's life. Now, that was the time when his thigh was out of joint, or his hip, and he carried that the rest of his life. Now, that's the way he learned to lean on a staff. And that was the discipline, or the correction, or the chastening that was needed for Jacob, who was so apt to lean upon himself and his schemes and devices. That was the way he had to learn. And so the last 17 years of his life, God saw to it that he was in the land of Goshen, the best place that Egypt could afford. And then he had 17 years of reflection over his whole life. And the result of that, after his sons were all back, and he had said, Lord, it's enough. As a result of those 17 years of reflection over the past of God's goodness to him, then he prophesies in regard to his 12 sons, two chapters later, as of that which reaches down in connection with Israel through the millennial day and perhaps further. That was the result of this experience of God's purpose with Jacob. And Jacob had nothing to do with that purpose. God carried it out fully. Like God. That's what Job says. Who teaches like God? We can thank him for the way he teaches and his faithfulness in teaching us and training us. One of the minor prophets speaks about not going up to Bethel to transgress.
Pardon?
To transgress, is that it?
Yeah.
Well, Bethel.
Would that be a picture of the great house that we have in Kennedy?
Yeah. The place that God had given all the promises, but it became a place of idolatry. The golden calves he made, wasn't it?
Their lives to realize that it's the Lord that is dealing with it. And it's so beautiful to notice this chapter that it doesn't begin with discipline, it begins with having our attention, our gaze directed to the person of the Lord. Where he is now. Full control of every detail of our lives. When something happens in our lives, how good it is to recognize his hand. How often I have to confess my own life. I have often directed my looks at some person or some set of circumstances, and blame that. But, oh dear brethren, the blessing does not come until we get our eyes on the Lord. It's the Lord that loves us, and it's he that chastens us. He may use some instrument, but oh, how good to get our eyes on the Lord. When Job was disciplined, why, he got his eyes on his three close friends who came and really accused him. And Job began to defend himself. But it was only when he could finally say, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes see of thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When he got his eyes on the Lord, that was the change of the whole letter. First, it is the Lord who does it. It is his hand. I've enjoyed the Apostle Paul's spirit in Ephesians, where in the first chapter he speaks of the Lord Jesus far above all principality of power and might and dominion. In the fourth chapter he says, I am therefore the prisoner of the Lord. He might have said, brethren in Jerusalem who didn't really understand their position that caused me to be in prison now. He might have